Well, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah that we read earlier, the first chapter of Nehemiah. And the title of the message this morning is Praying in a Fallen World, which without any planning of it whatsoever fits very well with what Cliff was bringing to us in Psalm 3 about prayer earlier on. Now, we've been looking at aspects of the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah in the context of the return to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar before the 70 years of Babylonian exile. And then in Ezra, we saw how, exactly as God had prophesied by Isaiah, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, came in, overtook the Babylonian empire, swept them away in a night, and Cyrus was the one that God had anointed to get the people to go back and to rebuild the temple. And so they did. Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel was the rightful heir to the throne of Judah. He was one of the ones that went back. And you remember we saw how they had all sorts of difficulties in getting temple worship re-established. Why did they have to have temple worship re-established? Because it's the gospel of grace in picture. Don't think for one minute that the Old Testament worship of the temple and the animal sacrifices is that way of getting right with God, but now we've got a new and better way of getting right. No, it was the gospel in picture and in type. It was how God said he would reconcile his people to himself. Look at the books of Moses. The book of Leviticus is about animal sacrifice. Why? Because it's on the basis of substitutionary atonement. That the people of God, who are sinners, who cannot possibly be justified by a holy God. It's against the character and nature of a holy God to justify those that are sinners. But in the person of his Son, he can. How can a man be just with God? He puts them in his Son. And his Son covenanted, I will come. I will be a man. I will stand in their place. I will bear their sins, every sin. The bliss of this glorious thought, wrote the hymn writer, my sin not in part but the whole, every sin of his people loaded onto his Son. That's why he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Eden. That's why he was nearly crushed with the burden of that which was coming to him. He was going to the cross of Calvary to pay the sin debt of his people. Why was he called Jesus? He would save his people from their sins. He didn't go to the cross of Calvary to pay for every sin that ever was committed. He didn't do that. If he did, there's nobody in hell, because nobody has anything to answer against the law of God. He went for those that the Father gave him before the beginning of time. The scripture couldn't be clearer. It screams from every page. If you have that key to the scripture, you'll read it and you'll know it's God declaring to his elect how he saves his elect effectually from their sins, that he might bring them to glory. And so the temple was all part of that. And the temple worship was re-established. And we saw how Ezra had various problems to sort out. And we saw Ezra preaching last week. But now we come to the book of Nehemiah. And this, just to set it in its historical context, is about 90 years after Zerubbabel first returned at the end of the 70-year exile. So the beginning of Nehemiah is probably about 433 years before Christ was born. The temple in Jerusalem had been restored. Temple worship had been re-established. The temple had been built. Remember, Zerubbabel brought forth the headstone, as Zechariah had promised, and he set it up, and there the temple was re-established. That temple in which the Lord Jesus Christ would walk in 450, 60 years' time, from when it was set up. He would walk there. And because of that, that house would be more glorious than the first house. That's what it says in Haggai. That it's going to be more glorious because the Son of God is going to walk there. His human presence is going to walk there in that temple. And that worship had been restored, but things had then started to degenerate. And remember, there were all sorts of unlawful marriages that had been entered into in a period of 40 or 50 years. And when Ezra got back to Jerusalem for the second time, he discovered it was in a terrible state. Because there were all of these unlawful marriages with the heathen around the area. And why was that so bad? Surely we live in a liberal-minded society today, don't we? Why was that such a bad thing? Well, don't for one minute think that that is giving a recipe for how to deal with divorce and stuff like that. It isn't. What it's talking about is this. It was vital in the purposes of God that the holy seed, the line that would culminate in Christ coming, should be preserved. And the problem with the unlawful marriages that Ezra found was that the holy seed had mingled with that which was unholy. It was, how were we going to know that the true line of Christ was in place? That's why he had to put a stop to it. Ezra 9:2, the holy seed had been mingled. And so he stopped that, so that's good. But Jerusalem is still in ruins. There's a temple in the middle of it, the unlawful marriages have ended, but Jerusalem itself is still in ruins. All of this is set in the context of great world empires. Do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? It's given to us in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and none of his magicians could tell him what it meant. And he dreamt, not only could they not tell him, but then when they got Daniel to come, Daniel told him not only the meaning, he told him what he dreamt. He said, this was the dream that you had. Why? Because God showed it to him. This was the dream you had. He dreamt of a statue, a huge statue with a head of gold, and then the chest part of silver, and then the waist part of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of clay. And what was that? You know what history is. Some of you studying history, you know what history is? It's his story. It's God's story. He's ordained all things. The end from the beginning. His story. He said, this is what's going to be. He told Daniel, there's this powerful kingdom which is the head of gold. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. Then would come the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes and all of those. They were the silver shoulders and arms. They were a strong thing that would come along, strong empire. And then would be the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And then would be the Roman Empire with its legs of iron, strong, powerful, crushing. And then the feet of clay, all human history that has come down the last 2,000 years, the feet of clay since the Roman Empire ended. The gospel of grace is set in the context of that. But in God's purpose, his word says relatively little about those empires, apart from enough for us to confirm that it's true and set it in its historical context. What this book is about is not a book of world history, it's a book of redemption. It's God's purpose in the scripture to show us how he saves his people. Scripture is about redemption. Scripture is about distinguishing grace, set in the context of real world history. These empires really existed. You can go to the British Museum and you can see the artifacts of some of those empires today, found by archaeology. This is a book of grace, distinguishing grace, set in the context of world history. Note this, the gospel, I wish so many people would hear this, the gospel is not about reforming the world and its great empires. That's not the purpose of the gospel. Oh, if only we would have this big utopia where everybody was a Christian. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? If only we could persuade all the Americans and the Russians and the Chinese all to get together and all be great pals together and we have this wonderful great utopia. It's not about that. It's about God saving his people out of the world. Have you ever noticed, if you listen to the Sunday morning service on Radio 4, you will so often hear the priest or whoever they call themselves praying for the world. We pray for the world. It's funny that, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? Do you know what Jesus said? John chapter 17, he said, I pray not for the world. Oh, aren't you the followers of Jesus? We pray for the world. Jesus said, I pray not for the world. Hello? Hello, you who call yourselves Christians, do you follow Jesus? He said, I pray not for the world. He said, I pray for those whom the Father gave him out of the world, that they might be kept in the world, that they might be kept. He'd given them distinguishing grace, oh, that they might be kept. Oh, what a blessing it is to be amongst those people. As Cliff was saying earlier, how do you know you're amongst those people? You believe the gospel of his grace. You've called on Christ for salvation. You've found nothing in yourself that would recommend you to God. You've come as a beggar. You've come as that publican at the wall of the temple in Jerusalem praying, God be merciful to me, the sinner, as if there wasn't another one. God be merciful, knowing where I stand before God. You've come there and you've believed that gospel of grace. For he said, look, like John Bunyan's pilgrim with his burden on his back, and he comes to the cross and he sees there, the burden rolls away down into the tomb because Christ has paid his sin debt. He's paid it. It's like when you've got a huge debt down at the bank and it's a horrible position to be in and you don't know what you're going to do and you haven't got the wherewithal. There are people find themselves in that situation. You know, their house is going to be taken off them or whatever else it might be. And there's no way around it because there it is in the books, on the computer systems, indelibly written. This debt is owed and remains outstanding and you cannot get away until it's paid. And you go there one day and some benefactor has paid your debt. And it's there, cleared. It's gone. As Balaam, the false prophet, said in Numbers, that God, he says, Balak said to him, go and curse Israel. And the words that came out of Balaam's mouth were these, I looked for iniquity in Jacob and I found none. Are you amongst Jacob, that number, Israel, sinners saved by grace? I looked for iniquity, says God. Oh, sin, yes, I know I'm a sinner in this flesh, in this Adamic nature. I know what I am. But in Christ, he looks for sin and he finds none. There's none. So who's going to condemn? Christ has died. This is why Paul says, who's going to condemn you? Christ has died. Oh, the blessedness of being amongst those people. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Listen, happy art thou, O Israel. And this is the Israel of God. Galatians 6, the Israel of God. If you're amongst these people, if you're a believer, you're amongst the Israel of God. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? Oh, what have I got? What have I got in this world? What things can you write down? When I'm dead and gone and I've decayed away to dust, what can you write down about me? What can you write down? There was that one, William Huntington, wasn't it? Had it put on his gravestone, SS, sinner saved. Sinner saved. That was it. Didn't matter what you've achieved in this life, what property you've accumulated, what riches you've accumulated, what fame, what fortune. Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Will I stand there on that day of judgment and know that I am accepted in the Beloved because he has paid my sin debt? Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? A people saved by the Lord. But God leaves his people in the world. Such blessings, but we're left in this world for a time. Again, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 15, he says, keep them. I don't pray that you will take them out of the world. I pray that you will keep them from evil. Keep them there in the world. It's good for a time. In the chastisement of God, in the training of God for his people, whilst we have this flesh, to know what salvation really is, he chastises. He brings us into circumstances to train us. And sometimes it's painful. He says of his people, he saved his people, but there will be times when he punishes them in chastisement for their sin, to teach them. And this is what God does. He puts his people, as it says in Revelation 12 and verse 6, the woman representing the church is driven into a wilderness. A wilderness. This world is a wilderness as far as the grace of God is concerned, isn't it? It's a wilderness. And he's driven his people there to a place prepared by God. Where are you now? Where are you now? If you're a child of God, wherever you are, I don't just mean in this room, I mean wherever you conduct your life. If you're a child of God, you're in a place prepared by God. He's prepared it for his people. And you know what he does? He says to feed her there. God feeds his people in the place where he puts them. That's an encouraging thing. We may not see huge churches and huge movements of loads of people coming to a knowledge of the true gospel. Bear in mind, I'm always talking about the true gospel, this gospel of grace. All those places that look like enormous churches, even in this country, if you go and put the standard of the test of what is the gospel you preach, that I've just outlined to you, then you'll pretty soon conclude that they're not churches, because they're not preaching that gospel of grace. They're preaching all sorts of a mixture. They might be using the words Jesus and God, and they might be using a book that they call the Bible, but they're not talking about the gospel of grace that God has revealed in his word at all. But God puts his people in the world and leaves them there to train them. And here was Nehemiah in the world. He was in the palace in Shushan, in the Persian Empire. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in the world doing a job. He was the king's cupbearer. He was the one that had to taste the wine to make sure it hadn't been poisoned, so that when the king had the wine, he knew that it was safe, because Nehemiah hadn't yet dropped down dead and the other cupbearers. That was his job. Oh, surely God's going to give him a bigger purpose and role than that, isn't it? No, here he is. He's a cupbearer in a palace in the Persian Empire, serving a pagan emperor, in the heart of the government of the greatest empire in the world at the time. But he's still a child of God. And he still has a concern for God's people. He asks them, how is it back in Jerusalem? In verse 2, when Hanani and the brethren came, he asks, what's the first thing he wants to know? How are things in Jerusalem? That's where my affection is. I might be here serving this pagan king in the palace in Shushan, in the heart of the Persian Empire. But how are things in Jerusalem? How is it there? He's still a child of God. He's concerned for God's people. He's concerned for the cause of Christ. He's concerned about the fulfillment of God's promises to save his people. Some of you are there. In fact, I find myself in that position now. You're in secular employment. You're doing an honest job. You're trying to do an honest job. You're fulfilling responsibilities which you have. You know, the belief of the gospel is not a ticket to opt out of this world and go and just have a good time at other people's expense. Not in the slightest. No, you have responsibilities. You've got work to do. You've got families to support. You've got all of these things to do. But your thoughts and your affections are on Christ's church. Why? Because they're your brethren. In Christ, they're your brethren. If you believe the same Lord Jesus Christ as I do, we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters. We love the same one. We're united together with bonds that are much stronger than the bonds of genetic descent, of flesh and blood, much stronger than that. We've got a common heavenly treasure, haven't we? You know how often brothers and sisters, siblings in a family, might be united in the fact that there's some great, fantastically valuable family heirloom that's coming their way at some stage, and that joins them together. Well, believers, brethren in Christ, you have common heavenly treasure. What's your treasure? When I get to that day, when I get to that day, the price has been paid for my sins. And riches, I have all riches in heavenly places in Christ. That's it, the common treasure that we share in what Christ has accomplished in saving his people. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, we see the report, and it's a pretty sorry tale. You know, what's things like there? Verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Hadn't they gone back in victory after the 70 years? Hadn't Cyrus said, you will go back and rebuild the temple? Shouldn't all have been restored to glory? No, God says to his people, and let's not forget it, in this world, Jesus said this, in this world you will have tribulation. This is the lot of the people of God. In this world you will have tribulation. You know, I've told you before, somebody said to me, if what you're doing with Nebworth Grace Church is of God, then lots of people will come to it from the surrounding community. I don't think that's scriptural. In fact, I'm convinced that is not scriptural. If you're proclaiming the true gospel of Scripture, whether there's 200 or 20 or two of you, that's in the purpose of God. It's the truth of the gospel that absolutely matters. In this world, we have tribulation. In this world, we have tribulation of opposition from others, of being ignored. Do you know that's a form of persecution? You know, I told you about offering the prospect of a preacher to come and preach the gospel in a place we used to be at. And what did I get? Just completely ignored. That's persecution. We're not interested in that. We don't want anything to do with it. In this world, you will have tribulation. Look at the Church of Christ today. Isn't it in a broken down state? Doesn't it appear that way? Where are the gospel walls of salvation? Did you notice those walls of Jerusalem were broken down? In the scriptures, the walls of Jerusalem, they're walls of salvation. That's what they picture, walls of salvation. Salvation is that which is accomplished by Christ in his living and dying, in his representing his people under the law of God and bearing the curse and the punishment for it. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made that curse for us. He saved us. Walls of salvation. Jerusalem's walls were broken down. When you look at that which you hoped was the church, when you thought, you know, the place I mentioned earlier, we really felt that the gospel of Christ was proclaimed there. And now they're not interested. They're not interested in the grace of God, in the gospel of grace. Does it not appear as though the walls of Jerusalem are broken down? They're in ruins where you would expect them to be already built up again. Nehemiah had expected to hear, yes, it's good. The walls are built up, they're safe and secure. No, they were broken down. What of the gates? The gates were burned with fire. The gates, that reminded me of the way of entering Zion. They were the way into Zion. We enter by the door, which is Christ. What's happening? Where's the preaching of the gospel of grace? That by Christ alone we enter into the sheepfold. By Christ alone, the gates are broken down and burned. The preaching of the gospel isn't there. What's the condition of the remnant that's left? Are they prospering? Are they thriving? No, they're small. They're insignificant. They're persecuted. They're harassed on every side. The people round about them are trying to crush them out of existence. They're longing for the day when they can rejoice over the fact that they've finally got rid of them. What was Nehemiah's reaction to this? Because it's a situation that I think you can draw parallels with today. What was Nehemiah's reaction? It was shock. It was sorrow. It was mourning. It was fasting. He couldn't eat anything for several days. Why is he hurting so much? He's heard some news of some people hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. And they're in a sorry state, and it breaks his heart. And he's nearly crushed by it. And he mourns and he can't eat for several days. Why is he hurting so much? Because it's the body of Christ. In the New Testament, we read in the epistles about the body of Christ. When one member hurts, all members feel the pain. How should he respond to this dreadful news? Where should he go in his anguish? What's he going to do about it? He goes to God. He goes to God who has ordained all these things. To God who has ordained all these things. To God who is sovereign over everything. And he goes to him in prayer. Now then, prayer. We've heard something about prayer already this morning. Prayer. Praying in a fallen world. Prayer is it's illogical to the rational mind. You know, there's a lot of talk about rationality in the world. You know, there's that. That Professor Brian Cox and his friends think that everything is explicable by rational argument. So in the rational world, even if you believe in God, and even if you believe in a sovereign God, you would say prayer is illogical because God's sovereign and able to do everything and he's going to do all his will. So why do we need to pray in the slightest? It's an unchangeable will anyway. We don't pray to change God's mind. No. This is the reason. Prayer is at the core of a living, loving relationship with God. That's why we speak to him. We commune with him. Because the relationship of the believer and the believer's God is one of communication. One of communion. Think of a marriage. In a marriage, you could have a marriage where the husband and the wife are perfectly well aware of their separate roles, and they know their responsibilities to the household and the family and all of those things. They know who's responsible for this and who's responsible for that, and all of those details, but they never talk. Not a loving marriage, is it? The loving marriage is about the unity of mind. This is why believers pray. He can't stay, Nehemiah, he can't stay in dust and ashes and fasting. He's still got his duties at the palace to do. So what does he do? He can't stay like this. He's got to go back to work. What does he do? He's got to serve before the most powerful king in the world. So what does he do? He comes before the King of Kings. The King of Kings, you and I, if we're believers, have access to the throne room of the King of Kings. The one who rules the universe. The one who upholds all things by the word of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have us pray to him. We read again and again in the scriptures that God would be inquired of by his people. I would that brethren pray always. Pray without ceasing, we're told. He can't stay in dust and ashes, so he comes to the King of Kings. He comes to the one who says that his church, you know how God describes his church, his people? Here's his people in a terrible state. But God says his people are the apple of his eye. What does that, you know, the apple of the eye is that little bit in the middle. You know, I can't even stand an optician opening my eyelids. You know, they have to sedate me to get anything in my eye. It drives me crazy. As much as I try and stay calm, I just can't stand it. Well, that's the picture. As far as God is concerned, he said, it's like the apple of my eye. That most sensitive bit. He doesn't want it touched. He won't allow it to be touched. He will preserve it. He will protect it. He will bring it to glory. So what does Nehemiah pray? What does he pray? Here's the first prayer. I've got three prayers, and I've not got much time left, but let's get through it quickly. Here's his first prayer in the last half of the first chapter. He humbly, he reverently, he fearfully. Why fearfully? Look, fearfully. He comes before the Lord God of heaven in verse 5, the great and terrible God. Why fearfully? He knows that sin must be at the root of why things are as they are. He knows sin must be there. But look what he comes pleading, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He pleads the covenant. Which covenant? The one to Abraham. That was the one, the covenant of grace that he talks about to Abraham. That in his seed, in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Galatians 3:16 tells us what Abraham's seed was. He says not as unto seeds as of many, but as unto his seed, which is one, which is Christ. That was where the blessing is, in Christ, who would be the one who would save his people from their sins. Look at verse 10. Now these people that he's praying for are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed. He's paid for them. He's paid their sin debt. You've redeemed them. How has he redeemed them? He's redeemed them. He's justified them from eternity in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's justified them in what the temple worship pictured in every detail. He's justified them in what the Messiah, the Christ, would surely come and accomplish. This is what Nehemiah's mind and all the true saints of God was on, was what would happen. Messiah would come. The promised one would come and do everything in time, actually, that was represented in heaven, that was represented in the temple, as his people's substitute. At the cross of Calvary, he would come. He's justified them. This is the covenant that he's talking about. The covenant that by which he has redeemed his people. You've redeemed them by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. He prays that God would hear and see. In verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive. Let your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before you. Confessing the sins of Israel. He's looking back to Leviticus chapter 26. He talks about the things that Moses wrote in verse 7. But in Leviticus 26 and verse 40, we read this. If they shall confess, because God is saying by Moses, you're going to go away from me, but in sin, you're going to go away from me. But if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against thee, me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, because God said, I'll leave them if they leave me, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, as had happened with the captivity. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment for their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. This is what he's alluding to in this prayer, this promise of God. He's confessing their sins. He's confessing that things are in a bad way, and it must be because of the sins of the people that they're in that condition. They've gone into these false marriages, these unlawful marriages, and all of those things. And today, bring it up to date, we need to confess the abandonment of the gospel that is abroad and around. Because you see, when he talks about everything that Moses wrote about, that you commanded by your servant Moses, everything that Moses wrote about pointed to the gospel. Jesus said, Moses looked for my day and rejoiced and was glad. Should we not pray for those who once professed truth, who we hear now are in a state of ruin with the walls of salvation broken down? Should we not pray, O Lord, please give them a mind and will for your truth? Where it once was, we thought, so clearly proclaimed, give them a mind and will for your truth. Give them a preacher who will come and proclaim the truth of the gospel of your grace. Verse 7, he confesses, there's repentance. But if you return, verses 8 and 9, if you return to the gospel of truth, God will gather his true people. In verse 9, he says at the end there, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Gather them, the place I have chosen to set my name there. Where was that? In his day, it was Jerusalem. In his day, it was the temple. What is it now? It's Christ. It's the gospel of his grace, the true gospel of his grace. In the dedication of the first temple, Solomon prayed this, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Oh, that your eyes, praying to God, may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. The people, the Jews scattered, were to pray towards the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Why? What's the equivalent for us today? It's praying to the place where God sets his presence, sets his salvation, displays his salvation. And where is that? It's in the gospel of his grace. That's what we pray. That's how we pray. That's where we pray to. We pray in the name of Christ, because it's in Christ that the gospel is established and completed. The temple in Jerusalem was their confidence in prayer. The core of God's covenant love for his people was there in the temple in Jerusalem. Our prayer is in Christ, and our confidence is in everything that temple represented, which is the gospel of his grace. Now you may be thinking, this sounds very high and good and a great aspiration. I am very, very slow to pray. Very slow. In my flesh. The spirit might be willing, but the flesh is very weak. And I'm sure you can echo this. I'm very slow to confess before God, to plead before him, to trust, to believe. I'm weak in this sinful flesh. My prayer is this, O God, as with David, be pleased to put it in my heart to pray. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 27, it says, God put it in David's heart to pray. Oh, that God would put in our hearts to pray to him, to plead with him. We see a delayed answer to this prayer. His prayer is, I'm the king's cupbearer. Artaxerxes the king is the one politically who can do something about this situation in Jerusalem, and I go into his presence. And that's why in verse 11 he says that towards the end, grant him, that's himself, mercy in the sight of this man, the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he prayed his prayer. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that it was in the month Chisleu. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 2 that it was in the month Nisan. Now, if our understanding of history is correct, that's a gap of 4 months. How long does 4 months appear to you? In some respects, time flies, doesn't it? It seems 5 minutes ago that it was May or June or whenever 4 months ago was. In another respect, you pray urgently for God to do something. You pray for nothing happens. 4 months goes by. There's a delayed answer. It's often the case that God delays his answer. All in his chastisement and training of his people. All in getting them to look, not to expect instant responses and give up if they don't get an instant response. But 4 months later, he does get a response. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And Nehemiah is still depressed in the presence of the king. He's still sad in the presence of the king. And he daren't be sad, because this man has the power to have him executed for looking sad. Stop sulking in my presence, Artaxerxes might say, because if not, you might lose the means by which you show your happiness or sadness. I'll cut your head off, basically the way that it used to work. And so he was fearful in the presence of the king. End of verse 2, I was very sore afraid. He was scared stiff in that moment. And so he says to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Right, he said, that's why I'm sad. And the king said to me, well, what do you want me to do about it? Not, I'm going to chop your head off. What do you want me to do about it? So look, end of verse 4. Good lesson. What does he do? Does he start blurting out from his own heart the things he wants to happen? I prayed to my God. I prayed to the God of heaven. In that moment, here's the most powerful king on earth saying, tell me what you want and we'll do it. I prayed to the God of heaven. Not even words that are recorded. Not words that were spoken with the lips. Just in the heart, in the mind, a prayer to God. Oh Lord, you are sovereign over this situation. Here is the man whose heart is in your hand. As Proverbs 21 says, the heart of the king is in the hands of God. He's asked me, what do I want? My heart, my affection is in Jerusalem. Here is the most powerful man in the world saying, what do you want me to do? Oh Lord, his heart is in your hands. Now, in this moment, without speaking a word, he prays to his God. Do you know that's often the case? In your situation, in your secular situation, a prayer to God. I just want to show you one other thing about prayer. Turn over to chapter 4 of Nehemiah. So he went back and the walls were built and the gates were put on and they got no end of opposition from those all around. And they were coming to fight against Jerusalem, the enemies of Jerusalem, in chapter 4. And in verse 9, here again we see a prayer. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. It's a practical prayer. We've had a long prayer, of confession. We've had a short prayer. We've seen that the answer was delayed, but then in the moment, a short prayer, that prayer that wings up to heaven in this moment, Lord, help me, show me what to do in this situation, you're sovereign. But now a practical prayer, very practical prayer. There'd been good progress, but increasing hindrance from the Samaritans, that tribulation all around. There was the threat of attack. They prayed, and then they sat back saying, this is all down to the sovereignty of God, and we don't need to do anything. No, God has given us abilities. and means and alertness and awareness and brains to think with and hands to do with. Prayer is not an alternative to responsibility and effort. Prayer is essential, but it's not an alternative. It's not an excuse for inactivity. We shouldn't dare to embark on any gospel venture without prayer. But if we pray and do nothing, and don't prepare sermons, and don't seek the Lord to raise up preachers, and don't do that which encourages those who go and preach the gospel, and don't try and get the word out to other, it won't happen. We pray to our God, and we set a watch. There's some lessons on prayer from this book of Nehemiah, 2,500 years ago. Lessons on prayer for us as the people of God today. Amen.